on this Communion Sunday too, we'll turn right to the sermon. So if you'd join me in turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this is our first time in chapter 3 in this, Lord willing, extended series through this letter. 1 Corinthians 3, the first four verses, 1, 2, 3, 4, under the title, "You Should Be Mature By Now." You should be mature by now. Something tells me that there's more conviction and application than just to first century Corinthians. So just a word before we pray and read the text. So in the verses leading up to this text, Paul has described two kinds of people you might remember or just know in glancing. The natural people and spiritual people, those who are without the Spirit and fallen and unsaved, and then those who have the Spirit, who by God's grace have been born again and come to Christ. But now, when he comes to apply what he has said about the receiving of spiritual things, God's truth and wisdom, the cross, the word of the cross, Christ crucified, when he comes to apply what he has said about these two kinds of people to the Corinthians, he does not address them as natural for all the foibles they have and troubles he's going to address and already has started. That would perhaps lend one to think that they're not Christians. He doesn't address them as natural, as those without the Spirit, because as saints, as he's already addressed them, and brothers and sisters, at the beginning of our text, he believes them to be Christians. He gives them the benefit of the doubt with regard to the reception and possessing of the Holy Spirit. But they are not spiritually minded. He charges that they are worldly, governed by the flesh and sin, and not by the Spirit. That is, they are marked by, driven by, walking in the flesh merely, and not by the Spirit. That's what Paul sees and hears. So they are in danger. They should no longer be babies in Christ, which is another thing he'll say about them. There should be growth. So this is one of those texts that offer hope and warning in the very same truth, which we'll flesh out more as we go. But hope for the true believer who struggles to fight sin and to grow. There is such a thing as a baby in Christ, and to struggle with growth. That's encouraging, if you think about it. Certainly encouragement for the new believer. But there is perhaps all the more a warning here for professing Christians who are carelessly and dangerously drifting along. So let's pray, and then we'll read it, and then we'll work our way through. Father, thank you for this day and your grace to us in it. And in these minutes, in the hours together, we thank you for your word. We confess that your word is truth and that it is food for Christians and that you sanctify us, that you grow us through the word by your Spirit. And so we come and we want to learn, we want to grow, and we desire that fruit would be born that would resound to your glory and our good. So help us to see, to submit ourselves to what we are shown by you in your word, and guard us from error and from judging others according to these truths. May it be applied by your Spirit to me, to each of us individually. May we look to no one else in the room or in our lives. So come now and have your way, your will with your word. We know that it doesn't return void. We ask all this, pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 4. But I, brothers and sisters, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Amen. May God bless the reading and the exposition of His word to each of us. So, 3 points today, two really in the text, and the third one is a section of more explicit application. But the first point is verses 1 through 2a. 1 through 2a, and we'll call it babies back then. Babies back then. When Paul first arrived back then in Corinth, and for those first months after the birth of that church, with so many people being born again from Paul's vantage point, he could not address them as spiritual, but only as worldly, as infants in Christ. That's what he says in verse 1. I, brothers and sisters, could not address you then as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. So, when at the beginning Paul came and preached Christ to these people in Corinth, the word of the cross, the wisdom of God, many professed faith, and were baptized and brought into the church, and a church was born. At that time, their way of thinking and living was only beginning to be transformed, as is the way of things, typically. The baby Christians. Paul would very likely have begun to unfold for them the ins and outs and implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ, going deeper and deeper and deeper underneath all the big concepts and words in a gospel presentation: sin, God, sin, Christ, everything Christ did, what it means. He would have begun this process. He had 18 months to do it. But as new believers often are, they were still greatly influenced by worldly thinking, worldly behaviors. They brought a ton of the world into the church. They were like newborn infants, he says. They were infants in Christ, he says. And in verse 2, Paul uses a well-known analogy of having to feed them, therefore, baby food. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. This is all understandable. So here he begins to introduce two kinds of diets: milk and solid food, or meat, I think, as the King James has, and many old commentators say, to speak of the diet of a Christian in their various stages of growth. Here, for example, is one of those old commentators named Charles Hodge. And he writes about this, and I think it's helpful. Quote, "The true nature of the distinction between milk and meat is to be learned partly from the meaning of the imagery and partly from parallel scripture passages. The meaning of the image leads to the conclusion that the difference is in the teaching method." The difference is in the teaching method rather than in the things taught. The same truth in one form is milk, mush. In another form, strong meat. He goes on, quoting Calvin, John Calvin, Christ, says Calvin, is milk for infants and strong meat for men. Every doctrine that can be taught to theologians is taught to children. We teach a child that God is a spirit, present everywhere and knowing everything, and he understands it on some level. We tell him that Christ is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. This to the child is milk, but it contains food for angels. The same truth. The truth expressed in these propositions, Hodges goes on, the truth expressed in these propositions may be expanded indefinitely and furnishes nourishment for the highest intellects for all eternity. The difference between milk and meat, he goes on, according to this view, is simply the difference between the more or less perfect development of the things taught. This view is confirmed by those passages in which the same distinction is made. Thus, in Hebrews 5, the apostle speaks of his readers as needing, quote, milk and not strong meat. The reference there is to the distinction between the simple doctrine of the priesthood of Christ and then the full development of it. The important truth is that there are not two sets of doctrine, milk, meat. There are not two sets of doctrine, a higher and a lower form of faith, one for the learned and the other for the unlearned. There is no part of the gospel that we are authorized to keep back from anyone. Everything that God has revealed is to be taught to everyone, just so fast and so far as he has the capacity to receive it. End quote. So it's the method. It's how much you mush it up. It's how much you give at one time. And so Paul considered the Corinthians to be believers, but young believers incapable of the unmushed food of the gospel. He calls them brothers. Brothers and sisters would be a decent way to interpret that. That's what he means. A family in Christ. So although Paul is about to seriously criticize the current maturity level of the Corinthians, again, he does still believe that they are believers. As he's just gotten done explaining, he believes that they have the Spirit of God, that they have the mind of Christ, therefore. For Paul, that is key. He writes elsewhere in Romans chapter 8, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ, is not in his family. He addresses them as brothers and sisters. He believes they have the Spirit of Christ, the mind of Christ. So at the most basic level, Paul believes that they really have grasped, by God's grace, the message of Christ crucified, that they've been given the ability to see and receive Christ as the wisdom and power of God, that it's not foolishness to them, even if they have not yet brought their lives, really much at all, into conformity with the message. And in fact, are still worldly to what to Paul is an alarming extent. That is why he now addresses them as brothers, but. He's intent that they know his thinking concerning them. He's not withholding brothers, but. So Paul isn't saying that they don't have the Spirit. He believes that they do. He's giving them the benefit of the doubt. But what he does say in the but is this. And this is our second big point. Professing Christians, presumably legit, but there is a great concern. Verses 2b through 4, we'll call this, but still babies now. But still babies now. And that's a problem. Verse 2b. You see that? And even now, you are not yet ready for graduation from baby food. You're not ready, he says. The key words here are, even now. So at the time of Paul's writing, after the reports, years on now, he understands them to be still babies. But let's first acknowledge here, before we sort of tear into that, that it's okay for Christians to be baby Christians at the beginning of their walk with the Lord. It's completely expected. Paul was not taken by surprise that they acted this way at first, that it would take time. Paul expected it in those first months at Corinth, perhaps even the whole of the 18 months he was there. In verse 1, he's not saying then that it was bad that they were baby Christians for a time early on, and that all they could take was milk and not solid food. No one would be upset with a baby who can't have a steak. No one would be upset with that. The problem is when we don't grow past that phase. And all the growth, baby growthy analogies apply here. You can't stay in diapers and head off to school, typically. You can't stay on milk or baby formula diet and expect to be filled and grow strong as your body grows. You need more. Babies are cute. Infants are cute. Infantile grade schoolers and high schoolers are not at all. There is a time, therefore, to put away the things of infancy and then of childhood as well. People grow. Christians are to grow. The problem then is that from Paul's vantage point, which is therefore the truth since it's the scriptures and it's inspired of God, the problem is that the Corinthians aren't growing, and maybe worse. This is Don Carson on this. Quote, "There are Christians who are international class projectile vomiters, spiritually speaking, after years and years of life. They simply cannot digest what Paul calls solid food. You must give them milk, for they are not ready for anything more, though they should be, but they're not. And if you try to give them anything other than milk, they upchuck and make a mess of everyone and everything around them. At some point, the number of years they have been Christians rightly leads you to expect something like mature behavior from them, but they prove disappointing. They are infants still and display their wretched immaturity even in the way that they complain if you give them more than milk. Not for them solid knowledge of Scripture. Not for them mature theological reflection. Not for them growing and perceptive Christian thought and application of the gospel. They want nothing more than another round of feel-good choruses and a simple message. Something that won't challenge them to think, to change. Something that won't challenge them to examine their lives, to make choices, and to grow in their knowledge and adoration of the living God." End quote. "Even now you are not ready," he writes. And it's a problem now. It's not cute anymore. It's dangerous now. 3a, verse 3a. And now he begins to explain why. What is the ground of his thinking this? And the ground of their still being infants. "For you are still of the flesh." That is, you are fleshly. You are driven by the flesh. You are guided by the flesh. You are walking in the flesh. You are guided by the lusts of the flesh, as other texts will say. You are guided by the desires of the world, and so on, the values of the world. Your mind is not set on things above. Your eyes are not fixed on Christ. You're not in the Word. You're not walking by the Spirit. And the proof of their unspiritualness and worldliness, at least that Paul refers to in this section of the letter, can be seen next in the rest of verse 3. It would be 3b and c. It's just really the rest of verse 3. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, he continues, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? In other words, where is the proof that you have the Spirit? That they are still worldly and driven by the flesh is clear from the presence of jealousy and quarreling, fighting, dividing among them as the driving marker of their existence. Boy, that church at Corinth, have you heard anything about them? Yeah, they're factionalized. They're divided. They pit one leader against another. There's no love. They hate each other. Don't go there. You see, they're marked by this existence. This is the driving marker of it. It's defining them, and it's dividing them. This is not to be characteristic of the Christian. It should be obvious that it shouldn't be characteristic of the Christian, nor of the Christian church. This is what the world does. This is what sin does. This is what people do when they're dominated by sin, by the desires of the flesh, when they're driven by the flesh. In other words, they live as if they were no different from anyone else in Corinth, and that should be far different by now. They are living as if they were in Adam instead of in Christ. And Paul wrote the letter to remind them of what it means to be in Christ. Hey, it should start looking like this. It shouldn't it be looking like the way you look? He urges them to live a life worthy of the calling with which he believes they've been called. Brothers and sisters, brothers and sisters. What's happening? And this means growing up and more imaging Christ in their personal lives and in their life together. But they are still, even now, you are still spiritual infants when they ought by now to be spiritually mature. Instead of mature Christian behavior characterized more and more by humility and concern for others, it is obedience to God, and imaging Christ, the crucified Christ. The Corinthians were infantile, self-centered, and therefore divisive, not considering others better than themselves, considering others their enemies in the church. They wanted lives of exaltation, themselves being exalted to positions of prominence. They wanted lives of privilege and fulfillment, wisdom, without lives of humiliation. Because they did not rightly apply, therefore they have not rightly understood yet the word of the cross. Christ crucified, which is why he describes the gospel in this way through the first chapters. He knows they're missing this key component. The humility of Christ and the other focusedness of Christ in providing salvation. You should be becoming more like that if you have the Spirit. Their lack of Christ-like humility was at the root then of their disunity. Their eyes were on themselves, and when that happens, they're not on Christ. And they viewed one another more and more as enemies, as I said, not as brothers and sisters. So how much more important does he address them is his address of them, brothers and sisters, what are you doing? That's working on a few levels there. Verse 4. For, and this is the specific thing, which I've alluded to already, and he's alluded to in the first chapter. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos in the same church, are you not being merely human? Merely human? Remember, we discussed last week that Christians are not merely human. They have the Spirit of God. So here Paul takes them and us back to the beginning of the letter and his primary concern for them. There's other concerns, but this is what he started with. It's their factionalism, their divisiveness, their evident jealousy and strife amongst the groups that have formed, the cliques that have formed, lining up behind this teacher and that teacher, which demonstrates their immaturity. Factionalism based on personal loyalties to particular leaders, Paul says, is on the face of it, all too human. And a sure sign that Christians are remaining babyish, driven by the flesh and not by the Spirit. They look, as Paul looks at that, they look merely human. And if we were to think that this factional divisiveness is the whole thing at Corinth, and that this was the only evidence of their worldliness and infantileness and lack of growth in Christ, we would be wrong, actually. This accusation of worldliness and being of the flesh, being merely human, it really hangs over the whole letter. So Corinthians have problems with sexual immorality, as we'll see. Idolatry and greed and more. These also mark them out as acting no differently from those in Corinth who do not know God, who do not have the Spirit. So we won't get off the hook simply because we think we're not all that divided. That's easier, by the way, when you're smaller. It might not be the result of the Spirit. It might just be because people are nice or don't care. But unity can be a great grace of the Spirit. And I've been grateful for it for all these years. But even if we think we're okay there for now, just remember, he's addressing much more than division as evidence of baby Christians who should be grown up by now. Let's get a little more precision concerning what Paul is writing about, as well as sum up this business of being a worldly Christian. I've withheld a certain term that is an old way of speaking. Well, maybe it's the current way in certain circles or streams, but I've withheld the term carnal Christian. Perhaps some of you have heard of it. Well, here's Carson again, one more time. One more quote from Carson on this. How shall we think of ourselves and brothers and sisters? How should we use this language? How should we be discerning when we see brothers and sisters, professing believers, ourselves, professing believers, drifting? Oh, they're like how should we think? They're like the Corinthians. They might not be unbelievers. They might not be believers. How should we think? Quote, so this is what Paul means by a worldly Christian. By a carnal Christian, if you like the older English, he says. Paul does not have in mind someone who has made a profession of faith, carried on in the Christian way for a short while, and then reverted to a lifestyle indistinguishable in every respect from that of the world. After all, remember, these Corinthian brothers and sisters, believers, Paul believes, are still meeting together for worship. They call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are endowed with spiritual gifts. They are wrestling with theological and ethical issues. Remember, they sent the letter to Paul. and they are in contact with the apostle whose ministry brought them to the Lord. They're conscientious. They're fighting, but they're conscientious. He goes on, far from being sold out to the world, the flesh and the devil, they pursue spiritual experience, if incredibly lacking and still sometimes quite unwisely. Of course, if professing Christians slip far enough, some further category has to be found for them. Paul has one later, Carson goes on. In 2 Corinthians, after he has discovered that the Corinthian church, despite temporary restoration, has succumbed yet again to false apostles, this is in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, and to a lifestyle that does not glory in the cross, as all of chapters 10 through 13 of 2 Corinthians, Paul finally, in his relationship with the Corinthian church and in viewing them in their spiritual life, Paul finally feels forced to this extreme injunction, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. You see, it's possible they're not Christians, some of them. In other words, if their drift away from the gospel becomes serious enough, Carson goes on, Paul questions whether they are Christians at all. And this takes place at a point when the Corinthian congregation is still holding together as professing Christians receiving letters from their apostle. What this means, Carson goes on and concludes, is that it will not do to apply the term carnal Christian or worldly Christian to every person who has made a profession of faith, perhaps years ago, but who for umpteen years has lived without any evidence of Christian faith, life, repentance, values, or interest. In such instances, it is far more likely than not that we are dealing with spurious conversions, that is, false conversions from the beginning. Once this is clear, Paul's point becomes potent. Those who have the Spirit and who therefore come to grips with the message of the cross for real are expected to mature rapidly. Two more sentences from him. Such maturing will disclose itself in a growing ability to take in more and more Christian truth. It will also show itself in a large-hearted attitude that avoids quarreling and jealousy and refuses to sink into narrow factionalism. If some who have the Spirit are slow to display this rising maturity, we have a category. The kindest interpretation is that they are worldly. In these matters, they are acting like mere humans instead of like Christian men and women empowered by the Spirit of God. They can be urged on, but they still are wretchedly, unacceptably, spiritually immature. End quote. So, are you a mature believer? Are you a maturing believer? How many years has it been now for us, for me, for you? You become a Christian, so many of us, at 10, 14, 16. I'm 42. How old are you, and what growth has there been? We're not saved by how much we grow. Saved people do, however, grow. What are the marks? Well, Carson alluded to it, and we're just looking at this text in particular, but for one thing, you can tell by a person's maturity by his or her diet. As children grow, they do learn to eat different food, and certainly food that is no longer chopped up and mashed up and squished together and forced through things and then squeezed into them. They grow past that. They graduate, as Paul writes it, from milk to solid food. You don't have to mush up your steak anymore. You don't have to mush up the peas anymore. How's your diet, Christian? And there is another way to determine maturity as we see it in our text. Again, the mature Christian practices, fails and repents, but practices love and seeks to get along with others, seeks unity in the body. Children like to disagree and fuss, fight for their way. And children like to identify with heroes in idolatrous and divisive ways. They'll punch a kid if he doesn't like whoever, too. Right? Whether sports heroes or movie and screen heroes, even political heroes. The babes in Corinth were fighting over which preacher was the greatest, Paul, Apollos, Peter. It sounded to Paul's ears like children fighting over whose dad was strongest. Adults don't do that. Mature adults don't do this sort of thing. Well, the third major point, I've already started, but further applications of this "you should be mature by now" idea. Three challenges and then a how. One, don't drift in the Christian life. Don't drift. You know what happens to things that just drift along? They just are carried along with wherever the flow's going. Dead things do that. The current of the flesh and the world will always carry a drifter downstream toward the falls of destruction. Second, let's be like Paul and have hope for God's best in young Christians and for people, Christians in general. Let's not be quick to write off a professing Christian who is younger than they should be, you know, who is even struggling mightily. Oh, they might, I don't see how a Christian could talk, could think, could do. Well, be careful. Be careful. And see if you could be a means by which just the right amount of food presented in just the right amount of way would help your brother or sister. The third, let's be aware of the serious warning here concerning spiritual immaturity. Paul got there, as we saw in 2 Corinthians. He started with hope. And the warnings were, well, brothers and sisters. But you know, months later, it's examine yourself to see if you are even of the faith. Lack of affections for the things of God and lack of growth could be, a sign that no true spiritual life was ever present, and that the professing Christian is only a natural person after all. We viewers are as we view one another and others are not the final arbiters, the deciders of this. And it's hard for us to discern in real time. So we preach patience and hope and prayer. But it is our responsibility to warn the careless drifter, the professing brother who has gone astray. As Peter says, to challenge the person to make his calling and election sure by trusting Christ today and bearing fruit and following him in the obedience of faith. Do you care at all, brother? Go after him and say that to him or her. Well, and now here, how can we grow? And it's so simple, but impossible if God would not grant it. So where should we start? Well, I'm talking about the ordinary means of grace. You say grow, you say grow, you say grow, you talk about growing. Well, how can we grow? Well, here's three things. Prayer. I said it's impossible, and what I mean is, growth in Christ is a gift of Christ. It's a gift of God through the Holy Spirit. It must be given, and therefore we can ask for it, even as we fight for it. Even as we apply ourselves, we know that we're dependent on Him to grant understanding, to grant repentance, to give growth. And if it comes, it comes through the vine, not through you. So we press in for more knowledge and growth and obedience, knowing that God gives it to us as we depend more and more upon Him. And so we pray. The second, the Word. Isn't this obvious? This is not rocket science, I'm afraid to say it, and maybe we would be more comforted in some ways if it was. Well, I can apply myself and learn rocket science if it's just flipping this switch and flipping this switch. I have to pray and read the Bible and go to church? Oh. Well, the Word is the second one. His children love the food that He gives. Their affections come and go and wane and wax and ebb and flow, right? But His children love the food that He has designed for them. God works through His Word, the food of the Christian, to grow Christians. This is the Word read and meditated upon and applied individually, and it must be the Word read and studied and preached and taught within the meetings of the church. It's the center and heartbeat and foundation of the church. Do you want to grow? Well, then you must eat. Don't you tell your kids that? Haven't you ever said that to a little one if you have kids? Don't you want to grow? Well, you have to eat. And lastly, the third one, church attendance. And since you don't hopefully mistake this for just meaning showing up here, church attendance and commitment to and involvement with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Church attendance and commitment to and involvement with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Faithfully attending and participating in corporate worship, offered teaching and study times, and our intentional groups where we try to get small and help each other. Hebrews 10 makes it clear that meeting together is one of these means through which we encourage one another to love more and to good works. An illustration often used of this is the difference between lit coals. I just did this the other night, you know. I'm into charcoal grilling now, and so I've watched this happen. It's the difference between lit coals that are placed together versus lit coals that are off on the end by themselves. Which go out first? The coals that glow hottest and longest are the coals that lie close together. And so it goes, as it goes with heat, so it often goes with growth. Do you take seriously God's expectation that Christians grow? Then commit to the means He gives. commit deeply to your church and connect with them. Often, starting with Sunday mornings, God stirs up passion and growth through his ordinary means of grace. Passion for the things of God in Christ, and then growth in Christ. These are available to all Christians who will simply take advantage of the means he's revealed and given. His means of giving growth and grace. So let's close. So on the one hand, be encouraged again. There is a place for babes in Christ in the family of God. And there is grace for the struggler and the immature believer. There is grace. God is faithful to what he started, and it starts small. Be encouraged, but be warned. Like actual babies, true Christians grow up. A professing Christian can prove not to be over time if there's no growth and no love, and finally it's extinguished. Now, in the verses after this, starting in verse 5, Paul will proceed to give precisely the teaching about pastors and leaders. Remember, they're fighting over pastors and leaders that the Corinthians need to understand and implement if they are to progress beyond babyish behavior to become mature and adult Christians. How ought we view leaders and pastors and teachers? How ought they speak? How ought they work? And how ought we view Christian growth from birth all the way through? Who causes it? I've alluded to these things, but he's going to flesh this out explicitly. Who causes it? Who causes all of it? And who therefore gets all the glory? This God has won and accomplishes through Christ crucified and risen from the dead. And it's for all who by his grace truly believe, who depend on him alone for salvation and everything. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that you would measure out it in perfect portions for each of us, the measure of encouragement and warning. Only you know perfectly what's true of each of our hearts and lives. So I ask that you will apply it to me and apply it to each person here, that you would be glorified in Christians growing up, people who think they're Christians but aren't, and even in young Christians who should be encouraged and not despairing. You finish what you start. You are the author, Jesus, and perfecter of our faith. And so we depend on you, and we thank you for doing all that was required and is required to redeem and keep, save all who are yours. Not one gets away from you. Not one. You lose none. So may our trust in you and our worship of you grow. And be with us now as we focus on the elements of communion. Amen.